As we turn to Psalm 49, we come to another psalm, which is common of many of these psalms in Book 2 of the Psalter. It was composed by the sons of Korah. This is the title in the original Hebrew. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And again, these sons of Korah were Levites from the family of Kohath. By David's time, it seemed that they served in the musical aspect of the temple worship. And they composed this beautiful, wonderful Psalm 49. G. Campbell Morgan said of Psalm 49, quote, "The teaching of the song is simple and sublime, present and perpetual." And I like what Alexander McLaren said about Psalm 49. He said, "This psalm touches the high water mark of Old Testament faith in a future life." It's really a remarkable psalm telling us about both time and eternity, mainly what money cannot actually buy. So let's take a look here, starting at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 49. Here we read, verse 1. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp." Now, what's interesting is these first four verses of Psalm 49 are really just introduction. He hasn't told us anything of what he's going to talk about. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's interesting that he begins there in verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples." I'm talking to everybody, rich and poor together. That's in verse 2. You see, the psalmist hoped to guide those who were already troubled about the wealth of the wicked, whether they be rich or poor. Now, since this psalm deals with riches and wealth, it's helpful to begin by considering that there are four kinds of riches. There are riches in what you have. You can say material things. There are riches in what you do, that is, what you do and what you accomplish. There are riches in what you know, that is, your mental attainments. And then there are riches in what you are. Those are the riches of character. The psalmist here in Psalm 49 mainly has in mind those who are only rich in the first way, riches in what they have, material things that they possessed. Now, you got to say, of the four different kinds of riches that I mentioned, riches in what you have, riches in what you do, riches in what you know, and riches in what you are, those are riches of character. The first one is the least important kind of wealth, but it's really what we focus on the most, isn't it? So he's talking about those who are rich in a material sense, rich and poor together. And then he says in verse 3, "My mouth shall speak wisdom." It's fascinating to me that most other psalms praise and pray to God. This psalm teaches wisdom. It imparts understanding. The psalm is going to focus on the foolishness of trusting in wealth or in envying others just for their wealth. It sets the present prosperity of those who don't know God in an eternal perspective. Now, I like the comment of Willem van Gemeren on this. He said that the opening of this psalm, in that he spends four verses without getting to his point, he says that the psalmist here is keeping us in suspense by impressing upon us the importance of discussion. It's like, okay, I'm going to tell you something important, really important. I'm going to speak wisdom to you. And then he says in verse 4 that this is my dark saying. Now, that's the translation in the New King James Version. Now, I believe from the research I've done that the better translation there in verse 4, instead of saying my dark saying, a better translation is that this is a riddle. It's not that the psalmist is interested in hidden, mystical knowledge, but no, he's interested in things that are simply difficult to understand and to perceive. And he hoped that by doing it on the harp, it might help the message to be better understood. That's why he says, verse 4, "I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp." Derek Kidner mentioned that in the New English Bible, it paraphrases that phrase very well. It says, "And on the harp I will read the riddle." Okay, so that's a great idea here. He's going to disclose what it is. He's been building us up, building up our anticipation for what we come to now in verse 5. Ready for this? Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Now, the psalmist begins in verse 5 by making a contrast between himself and those he will mention in the following lines. He says here in verse 5, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? You see, I, in contrast to them, I have no reason to fear in the days of evil, but not everybody is like that. These are the people who do have a reason to fear in the days of evil. Verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. Now, notice this. When this psalm speaks of the rich, that's whom it's referring to. Those who trust in their wealth and those who boast in the multitude of their riches. It isn't merely the possession of material things that makes one rich in the sense that Psalm 49 means it. No, it's the person who trusts in their wealth. It's the person who boasts in their riches. And to trust in your wealth and to boast in your riches is simply idolatry. Now, let's be clear. The Bible presents several godly rich men. Let me give you two examples. Abraham and King David of the Old Testament, who by modern measures would probably be billionaires. Now, I can't say I know that for sure, but they would be unbelievably wealthy men in the modern scheme. Abraham, King David, Solomon, many others, both in the Old Testament and a few in the New Testament as well. Now, even though Abraham and King David were unbelievably wealthy, they were men who still trusted in the Lord, not in their wealth. They were men who made their boast in the Lord and not in their riches. They did not trust in their wealth or boast in their riches. Now, you can know if you're putting trust in your wealth if you find too much peace and security by looking at your bank accounts and your stock portfolio, and if you despair when you see such things decline. Ask yourself this question. What loss in life would most trouble me, material loss or spiritual loss? Listen, if you would be most troubled by material loss, maybe you're trusting in wealth. Or you can know that if you're boasting in your riches, if you find deepest satisfaction in gaining and measuring your wealth, or if you're looking for ways to display your wealth, ask yourself this question. What am I appropriately proud of? Material things or spiritual things? Now listen, it's fine if God has blessed you with a lot of wealth, with a lot of money, but don't put your trust in that wealth and don't boast in your riches. In general, God's answer to these things is for the rich person to practice radical generosity. When we practice radical generosity, and again, especially as rich people, it's a way for us to declare our trust in the Lord, and it's a way that we guard against boasting in our riches. Now, why is it wrong to put your trust in riches? Why is it wrong to boast in your wealth? Well, not only is it idolatry, but look at verse 7. It says this, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. You see, the psalmist here reveals the great limitation of the idolatry of trusting in and boasting in material wealth. This idol is of no help in the spiritual world. Money itself can't rescue a soul because, look at verse 8, The redemption of their souls is costly. It is beyond the ability of material things to purchase. Now, the redemption of souls, as it's mentioned there in verse 8, that's spiritual work. It's accomplished only by God's atoning sacrifice. And this sacrifice began, or maybe we should say it was foreshadowed, in the Garden of Eden, when God sacrificed an animal and put the covering of animal skins over Adam and Eve. This sacrifice was practiced among the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This sacrifice was instituted in a system, the sacrificial system, for example, that we see in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. The concept of a substitutionary atoning sacrifice was present way back in antiquity, but it was fulfilled and perfected by the work of Jesus at the cross. You find this at Isaiah chapter 53 and Hebrews chapter 10 and many other places. That spiritual work of Jesus is what provides for the redemption of their souls, not money itself. James Montgomery Boyce has the story of Voltaire, who was a French atheist, and frankly, he was an enemy of Christianity. His popularity made him very wealthy. Yet Boyce explains this, quote, "Yet when Voltaire came to die, it is reported that he cried to his doctor in pained desperation, 'I will give you half of all I possess if you will give me 6 months more of life.' But it didn't happen that way, did it? Voltaire died in despair because, as the text tells us, money can't buy this redemption that only God can give. And verse 9 says that that money won't help you, that you should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. You see, those who have the redemption of their souls purchased spiritually, not materially, as in verse 8, they will live eternally and not see the pit. And here we see the concept of Sheol, the pit, as more than just the grave, but as the ultimate and the empty destiny of those who reject God. Now, starting at verse 10, the psalmist is going to begin to describe for us true wealth in the world to come. Ready for this? Verse 10. "For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." You see this in verse 10? The fool and the senseless person perish. They leave their wealth to others. This is much in the pattern of the later writer of Ecclesiastes. For example, in Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 and 2. Here as well, the psalmist notes that we can't take our material wealth with us into the world beyond. They leave, verse 10 says, their wealth to others. The Puritan commentator John Trapp said, "Money is the monarch of this world, but not of the next." We can't take our material wealth with us to the world beyond. But let me tell you something. There is a real sense in which we can send it on ahead. Jesus spoke of using our present material resources to store up treasure in heaven. For example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Our material wealth can do us good in the world to come, but that happens through kingdom-minded generosity right here, right now, more than by accumulation for the sake of just accumulating a lot. And verse 11 tells us, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. You see, even the wicked, even the rich who trust in their wealth, they hunger for some kind of immortality. And they trust in their riches and believe that their estates will last forever, beyond their own life, even as it says there, to all generations. Therefore, they memorialize themselves by calling their lands after their own names. Listen, let's be honest about this. John Trapp, again, that Puritan commentator, he says, quote, "This is the ambition still of many that take little care to know that their names are written in heaven, but they strive to propagate them as they are able upon earth. Nimrod had his tower, Absalom had his pillar, Alexander by his Alexandria, but none of the wicked, the name of the wicked shall rot," according to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. People love to name things after themselves and memorialize things after themselves, but listen, it will really do them little good or no good in eternity. Verse 12 says, "Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain." Now, it's true that man may have some measure of honor through his estates or his foundations or his descendants or his memorials, yet he still dies. And if I could be so bold to say, just like an animal dies, because that's what he says in verse 12, he is like the beasts that perish. You see, therefore, the truly wise man or woman does not trust in riches. They do not boast in wealth, but they prepare for eternity by trusting God and making their boast in the Lord. Now, verse 13, he's going to speak about two paths to perish. Here we go, verse 13. "This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings." Selah. You see, the psalmist noted that the way that values the material over the spiritual and that does not prepare for the world to come, it's foolish. And it's going to be revealed as foolish. But not only that, there's a second foolish way, and that's to be a descendant of the one who trusted in and boasted in riches and to approve of that worldview. That's foolish, and it's going to be revealed as so. That is a thought worthy of meditation, so a Selah is given there at the end of verse 13. But now, in verse 14, we have a different frame of thinking. We have the beginning of the description of the dominion of the upright. Here we go, verses 14 and 15. "Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consummated in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me," Selah. Now, beginning at verse 14, the psalmist paints a ghastly picture. A man is buried like an animal in the grave. I mean, verse 12 says, he is like the beasts that perish. So verse 14 takes that thought and says, like a sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. You see, a man is buried like an animal, and death consumes his material body. And of their once beautiful bodies, what is it said? Verse 14, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. Now listen, there are some beautiful people who walk this earth, are they not? They just have a beautiful appearance. And some people are able to maintain that beauty a long time. You see some people who are older, they're advanced in age, they're in their 60s or 70s, or sometimes even in their 80s. You go, wow, they still look pretty good. Let me tell you something, nobody looks good in the grave. It will be true of everybody. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. But check this out. The idea is by way of contrast. The upright, notice this, it says here, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. That's in verse 14. The idea is that the upright, those who did not trust in riches, those who did not boast in wealth, they have a beauty beyond the material, and therefore it's a beauty that goes beyond the grave. Do you want to have a beauty that lasts not only through your life, not only through your old age, but even into the grave? Then have the beauty of the upright. You see, those whose beauty was mainly measured in mirrors and measured in bank accounts, they're going to find that their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. There is a better beauty to live for than the beauty you find in the mirror, than the beauty you have in a bank account. No, instead, they will be, it says, look at verse 14, it's ghastly. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, and death shall feed on them. One commentator named Carl, cited in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he asked the question, why like sheep? And he says this, I answer, not for the innocence of their lives, but for their powerlessness in death. As if it had been said, when once death took them in hand to lay them in the grave, they could make no more resistance than a sheep could against a lion or a wolf. They will be like sheep lying in a grave. But here's the great contrast. Verse 14, did you see it? The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. You see, when that morning finally comes, those who did not trust or boast in their wealth, that is the upright, they will be justified. They will have dominion over those who lived and died with a focus on the material and with no urgency to prepare for the world to come. That's why he can confidently say in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. You see, the psalmist was confident that he was among the upright and not among those who foolishly trusted in and boasted in riches. Now, the one who trusted in wealth and boasted in riches had no power to ransom or redeem a soul. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. But the psalmist understood that God and God alone had the power to, I love what it says there in verse 15, to redeem my soul from the power of the grave. You know, in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, God gave a very similar announcement. It's staggering. Listen to this. Hosea 13, 14, we read this. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. God calling out there in Hosea 13, verse 14, plagues and destruction and the grave and saying, no, I'm going to be your plague, O death. I'll be your destruction, O grave. Now, when we think about that verse 15, where it says, he'll redeem my soul from the power of the grave. What an amazing statement. Let's face it. The power of the grave is staggering. Every graveyard tells of the power that death has over humanity. Yet God is greater than the power of the grave. And in Jesus Christ, we can even taunt the grave. We can say, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, as a wisdom psalm, this song, Psalm 49, shares many characteristics as the book of Ecclesiastes. But the words, but God, there in verse 15, that's a significant difference. You see, this is one of the mountaintops of Old Testament hope. It brings, as Derek Kidner said, quote, it brings out into the open the assurance of victory over death, which Ecclesiastes leaves concealed. What a glorious, confident psalm this is, Psalm 49, even saying in verse 15, for he shall receive me. That assurance, that confidence of the psalmist, it's worthy of note. And it should be taken as an example for us. He was confident that God would receive the one who trusted in him, the one who made his boast in the Lord. And by the way, there in verse 15, where it says, he shall receive me, Derek Kidner, again, he points out that the word receive is more positive than it might sound to us. It's the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, where it says, of Enoch, God took him, for he shall take me, he shall receive me, he shall keep his hand upon me. Now, in verse 16 through the end of Psalm 49, let's make some practical application of this wisdom. Ready? Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Wow. Now, this might seem like a strange way to phrase the matter, but look at what he says there in verse 16. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich. Now, most of us are not consciously afraid at the prosperity of somebody else, or when we see the glory of his house increased, referring to the wicked. Yet those fears when someone else becomes rich, those fears may come to us in subtle ways. We may be afraid because we think that they prosper at our expense. We can be afraid because perhaps material things matter to us more than spiritual things do. We can be afraid because God does not seem to govern the universe as I thought he did, if the wicked sometimes prosper. And maybe we become afraid because we think there's no reward for the righteous, or there's no punishment for the wicked in the world beyond. Maybe we begin to fear that there's no moral government in the universe. Maybe we're just afraid because the jerks of this world won't get what's coming to them. But no, the psalmist says, don't be in that place. I want to assure you, look at it here in verse 17. When he dies, he shall carry nothing away. The psalmist assures us that our reasons for fear are absolutely unfounded. The fool who trusted in his riches, the fool who boasted in his wealth, he can take nothing with him to the world beyond. Matter of fact, verse 17 says, his glory shall not descend after him. All the glory he will ever receive or he will ever deserve, he has had in this life. I want you to consider something. For the upright, the opposite is true. Their glory shall ascend after them, and they will in some sense be brought to glory, as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 says. And they will even obtain God's glory in the world to come. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, for those who trust in wealth, those who boast in riches, this world is the best they will ever have it. Eternity will be very unpleasant for them. But for the upright who look to God for their redemption, this world is the worst they will ever have it. And eternity looks awfully good. You see, it's true of the wicked wealthy, verse 18 says, that while he blesses himself, for men will praise you. Yes, the men and women who trust in wealth and boast in riches, they are often pleased with themselves. It says there in verse 18, he blesses himself. And other people are often pleased with them. Men will praise you, but that's short-lived. Every one of them will die, and as verse 19 says, they will go to the generations of their fathers, and then verse 19 adds, they shall never see light. Now, it seems that the psalmist didn't have much of an understanding of punishment in the world to come, but he knew that the fate of the wicked in the world to come was dark. They shall never see light. And this is reserved for those who are in honor in this world, yet they do not understand. Look at verse 20. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. The psalm ends here by repeating the warning that was first given in verse 12. It is the serious warning to those who may have honor in this world, but they have no understanding. Their honor in this world will not preserve them into the next world. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The banker rots as fast as the shoeshine man, and the peer becomes as putrid as the pauper." Or the Puritan John Trapp said this, "Oh, that wicked rich men would think of this before the cold grave holds their bodies and hot hell their souls." What an amazing psalm Psalm 49 is. What a psalm that speaks to us today. In our celebrity mad culture, in our culture that wants to know, oh, who are the top billionaires of the world? Who are the big celebrities? Psalm 49 puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? That we need to have an eye towards eternity and definitely not to put our trust in wealth and not to make our boast in riches, but to put all that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we end this wonderful psalm, let's ask the simple question, how does Psalm 49 point to Jesus Christ? We've been asking that question at the end of many psalms. Let's take a look here. How does Psalm 49 point to Jesus? Well, number one, in some ways, Psalm 49 is a commentary on what Jesus said about the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember that? Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Jesus gave the parable of the rich fool who, you know, his riches increased and increased, and he just said, well, I'm going to build bigger barns, and he was all ambitious and had his great plans for the future until one day God came to him and said, you fool, this day your soul is required of you. What's going to happen to everything you accumulated? James Montgomery Boyce was the one who pointed this out, that in some ways this psalm, Psalm 49, is something of a commentary on that story. And Jesus applied the principle from that story. He said this, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Psalm 49 has in mind just that kind of man. And we can say that this psalm is an illustration or a commentary on that later story that Jesus would tell of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. That's one way. A second way that Psalm 49 points to Jesus is by reminding us that Jesus is our Redeemer. Do you remember what it said in verse 7? Of the wealthy person who trusts in his wealth and boasts in his riches. It says of that person that none of them can by any means redeem his brothers. Your great wealth won't work to accomplish the spiritual redemption of anybody. And then verse 8, it says, the redemption of souls is costly. What no other man could do, because the cost was so great, Jesus did by redeeming his people, by buying them out of their slavery to sin and guilt. Oh, Jesus is our Redeemer. That's number two. And then number three, Jesus was redeemed from the power of the grave. You see, the hope of all God's people was expressed in verse 15. Ready for this? Let me read to you from Psalm 49, 15. It says this, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." That is the hope of every one of God's people. But it is true for God's people only because it was first true for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. He is the first fruits of our resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And because his soul was redeemed from the power of the grave, so will it be for all who have put their trust in him. What a glorious psalm, helping us to put wealth and riches of this present world into perspective, but even more importantly, helping us to put the person and work of Jesus Christ into wonderful perspective. Let me pray and thank the Lord for the lessons of such a beautiful psalm. Lord, we thank you. We recognize that in our day, we live in such wealth, Lord. Even common people in the Western world today, would be unbelievably wealthy by biblical times standards. And so, Lord, we thank you for this, but we ask that you give us wisdom in the midst of our wealth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to not trust in our wealth or boast in our riches, but God, instead, help us to prioritize things, to be generous with whatever wealth you've given us, and Lord, especially to put our focus upon Jesus Christ and the great redemption from the grave that he purchased for us by his work on the cross. This is what we truly need, Lord. This is what we pray you will accomplish in us. Do it, Father, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.